if to be with you again. Perhaps if you have your Bible, we can turn to a portion in the book of Isaiah, and chapter number 12. Isaiah and chapter number 12. So you're about halfway through your Bible, Psalms, then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The book of Isaiah, just to the right of the book of Psalms. Isaiah chapter number 12, and we'll read the whole of this short chapter, just six verses in it. Isaiah 12, and reading from verse number 1. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We give thanks, our Father, for these precious words. We know, our Father, they go back many years, and yet we think, our Father, of that hope that belonged to Isaiah, and we see it, our Father, fresher today than it was even in his day, as we think, our Father, about the Lord Jesus, who was able to fulfill these words in a very special way. We do need, our Father, the same help of the same gracious Holy Spirit that spoke these words. We need his help, our Father, this afternoon to share anything of Christ that is here. We need help, our Father, just to put ourselves to the side and to allow thee to speak. Give us hearts, our Father, that are soft, that are open, that are believing. We know, our Father, that thy word is good seed and nothing will change that. But sometimes, our Father, our hearts can be hard, they can be stony, and only the grace of our God, only thy Holy Spirit is able to change that. Help us, our Father, we pray. Open thy word to us, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wanted to think with you just a little bit about those first three verses in the book of Isaiah chapter 12. Now, I've been working through the book of Isaiah, just reading through it. That's why we're in chapter 12. It just happens to be where I am. And we've been looking at that on a Sunday night at New Cumnock. So I wanted to look with you Isaiah 12. If you were to ask me simply what it is that I have in my mind, it is the fact that we have a person who is a saviour. And I was delighted to see that the hymns that have been chosen had that very much as the theme. I know that's a common theme in all of our hymns, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our saviour. But particularly, I think, in some of the hymns that we sang together this afternoon. For example, Psalm number 108 there that we finished with, "To Christ the Saviour given." And I remember just in your introductory comments as well, that we had that little verse quoted as well about when we call him Saviour, we call him by his name. Now, that may seem something that is obvious. It may seem something that we're well familiar with, but it's maybe just not as obvious as it seems. And there's a lot in that, the fact that we have a person who's a Saviour. And that is very, very different from religion out with this hall tonight. Religion out with the Bible. Religion out with the Lord Jesus. For out there, in all of the religions of the world, there is one consistent idea that salvation lies in doing something, or salvation lies in a method. But when we come to this book, we've got something different. It doesn't lie in a method. God doesn't just give us a method to do. He gives us a person, and that is very special, and it is dramatically different. One of the lovely things about this chapter is we've got that thought here in Isaiah chapter 12. Now, I want you to think about the first three verses of this short chapter, and I'd like just to point out one or two things that Isaiah shares with us as he looks forward into the future. You'll notice perhaps in the first verse, I've brought my New King James Version, which may be slightly different from some of the versions that you might have here. It just changes the these and thous to maybe more ordinary language that we use today, so it might be slightly different from what you're reading, but it won't be dramatically different. In verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter 12, we begin with a problem. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So we begin with a problem. The problem, a very serious problem, of an angry God in verse number 1. But by the time that we've got to verse number 3, we've got a promise. Do you see that with me? Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's a great thing. So we move from a problem, a God who's angry with us, to a promise, a well that we can draw from and we can enjoy something that will refresh our soul and that will give us help and give us hope. And you say, Stuart, what is it that really transforms? How is it that you move from that? That's a big jump that you've made in those three verses. You've moved from a problem of an angry God, of a God who's against us, of a God whose anger, or some translations, God's wrath is poured out against us in verse number 1. And yet you've moved to God's promises, where God is opening up a well, and he's not just removing his anger, but he's actually giving us something to enjoy. He's actually refreshing our souls. How do you move from God being angry? How do you move from that problem to the promise of God? Well, you do it by verse number 2, by a person. Verse number 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Jehovah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. So we make there's a tremendous change in these three verses. We take a huge step from the wrath and the anger of God, my problem, to God's promise. We move, if you like, in verse number 1 from sin, great subject we'll need to think about tonight, about the sin that is mine that brings the wrath and anger of God upon me, to salvation in verse number 3, from sin to salvation, from sin to satisfaction, from God being everything to me. And we do that, and we can only do it because God is my Saviour. What a tremendous thought that is. You see, you haven't mentioned a very important word that we always mention. I remember when I was at Kitmare Hill, used to be in Kitmare Hill, and they had children's meetings in Kitmare Hill, and there was somebody, you know, who they had for special children's meetings, and they sent out a bus to pick up the kids and bring them to the meetings. And during those meetings, the children were asked questions. And if you've got a question right, you've got a sweetie. I think I've got two chewits here, but if we're desperate tonight to keep you awake, I do have two chewits. But you've got a sweetie if you answered the question. And in the bus, they had gathered all the kids every night in the bus to take them to these children's meetings. And one conversation that was overheard at the time was this: if they ask you a question, always give the answer Jesus, because eventually you'll be right. It's the key word, isn't it? Jesus. And we haven't mentioned him yet. One of the great things about Isaiah chapter 12, and in fact just those three verses, is that his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, does appear in these verses. We'll come back to that maybe later on. His name is there in verse number 2, Jehovah our Saviour. And that's tremendous, isn't it? Isaiah writing all of those years ago, and he tells us not only that God himself is my Saviour, but he gives us the name of the one who's going to come to save me from my sin. Verses 1, 2 and 3 then. Verse 1, beginning with the problem. Did you notice, first of all, there in verse number 1, that Isaiah begins his prophecy, his picture, in verse number 1 there, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. He's looking forward into the future. Many things in my life that will keep me from doing that. Maybe even most of my life will keep me from doing that. So many distractions. But he's putting the distractions to the side, and he's looking into the future. And as he looks into the future, he's got some hope. He's got some hope, and as he speaks, his heart lifts up, his voice lifts up, and there is something elevated in all of this great chapter. There is something elevated, and he's able to go above and beyond himself to look into the future. And there in verse number 1, as he looks into the future, he's able to say that there is coming a day when I will praise you. Now, a simple question I want you to leave you with this afternoon. Is there anything in your life that is greater than yourself? Is there anything in your life that is greater than yourself? During the week, my wife had promised the boys that when it came their 13th birthday, their dad would take them to any city of Europe that they wanted to. Sam chose Paris. Yeah. Mr. Howie was saying about keeping your promises. Well, I had to keep my wife's promise. I wouldn't keep my promise. So I was left to take two boys to Paris. We managed the Eiffel Tower, much to my surprise. Two places that we visited, I want to share them with you. Two places that we visited that I think have special bearing on Isaiah chapter 12 verse 1. It were the two great places of art in the city of Paris. These two great places where art is exhibited, these two great museums that we visited. One of them I'm sure you'll have heard of, the Louvre. We visited the Louvre. Sam was keen to go to the Louvre, and that was a very interesting place. And there's another place, I don't know if you've heard of it, it's called the Pompidou Centre. It's quite famous as well. Two interesting places of art. The Louvre. In the Louvre, there is a great wing of the Louvre that's about the size of the art gallery in Glasgow. And in that, the boys enjoyed that bit because you've got the Mona Lisa, but you've also got all of the art from the medieval part of France. And there's one dominant theme as you go down that corridor. I don't know how long it is. It felt like half a mile. But it adorned with all of this art from the 13th, 14th, 1500s, it all has a theme. And the theme is religion, in particular Christianity. And as you go down through that corridor, you would hardly have had to read your Bible to have got the story of what we have here. Now, I don't know if the painters believed it all or not, but they certainly painted it. And you go down through that great corridor, and you get this sense that there is more to life than just me. Because as you go down that corridor, you see one of the biggest pictures that you see is a wee boy with curly hair, and he's holding a sword in his hand, and there's a big giant lying on the ground with his head cut off. And you say, now that's not how the world works. It doesn't work like that. If that wee boy with a nice curly hair, I don't know how they knew David had curly hair, but if that wee boy with a nice curly hair was able to chop that head of Goliath off, there is something in this world that is bigger than us. And as you go down, you see the story of the person of Christ, his life, his birth, a lot, of course, about his virgin birth. You see pictures everywhere of his crucifixion, of his death, and one beautiful picture of not only the death of the Lord Jesus, but his resurrection and his ascension into glory. And you get this sense, that there is something beyond, something bigger than us, someone bigger than us, someone altogether more glorious, and something that I cannot just hold and keep in my pocket. Something powerful. And it inspired all of those artists. The other place is the Pompidou Centre. We visited that as well. The Pompidou Centre is full of modern art. And that came in a time in the history of that place of France where really God had been rejected. There is nothing about God and nothing about the Bible in that place of the Pompidou Centre. The word I would use for that place is depressing. It is utterly depressing. Nothing of God, no hope. One of the exhibits, in fact, was an artist who simply put the comment that she did not know why she was here and she did not know where she was going. Those two great places, they just brought a contrast to me. You know, if I take God out of the equation, where does it leave me? It leaves me with no hope. It leaves me with nothing beautiful. It leaves me with nothing to inspire me. It leaves me with nothing to look forward to. And if I have God in the picture, where does it leave me? It leaves me with something, something great, something big, something glorious. And in Isaiah chapter 12, verse number 1, Isaiah looks forward to the future, and he has someone in his life greater than himself. He has a personal living relationship with God, and as he looks forward into the future, he can do it with hope. Oh Lord, I will praise you. If I do not have God in my life, I have nothing greater than myself, and if I have nothing greater and no one greater than myself, I have no hope greater than myself. No hope at all, bigger than me. And that means no hope at all. Isaiah had someone who was greater than himself. He had a saviour. Verse number 1 speaks about sin. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Right the way through the Word of God, through the Bible, we have presented to us a picture of who God is and what God is like. One of the first things, one of the foremost things that the Bible presents to me about God is a sense of his holiness, of a sense of how pure he is. In fact, it's Isaiah that says that he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. The first 5 books of our Bible are the books of the law. And in the books of the law, the dominant theme in those books is the holiness of God, of the rules and regulations that God has given, and of the fact that I, as a mortal man, am a sinner and I fall short of those standards. No wonder God is angry. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Round the corner from where we were staying in Paris, there was a cathedral. It's the Cathedral of St. Lawrence. We just happened to be passing one night, the door was open, and I'm quite nosy, I wandered in. You know, what I saw in that place surprised me. Because if you've been in Paris, you'll know it's a godless place. It is an utterly godless place. But what I saw in that place really took me. The place, although there was nothing happening in it, was relatively full. There was people there from every nationality. There were folk from Africa, folk from Asia, folk from France, white people, black people and everything. There was a woman and she was lying in the middle of the floor facing the Catholic altar that was there, and she was bowing down and her hands were stretched out. There was a young woman at the back and the tears were running down her face and she was on her knees. Why? Because irrespective of who or what we are, irrespective of what colour we are or what nation we come from, there is one thing that we are aware of, and that is the fact that we're sinners and that we have a problem with God and God has a problem with us and that we are not fit for his presence. Now, I may not have shared the views of everyone that was in that cathedral, but one thing that we shared was this: a sense of sin. A sense of the sinfulness of man, that there is God. He's the one that gave me my conscience. That conscience that's triggered when I do bad things. He is the one that gave me those commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. And his son, Jesus Christ, is the one who took that law and who explained what it means in all of its fullness. That God not only sees the thieving and God not only sees the murder, but God sees the very intentions, the very ideas in our heart, and God judges those ideas and those intentions. And so if I say to my brother, or if I say to my neighbour, you're a fool, you're an idiot, you're a clown, God judges that. It's murder. Well, Jesus Christ took that little seed of a commandment and he exploded it into what we know is real. That we can be utter hypocrites and yet stay on the right side of the British law. We've never actually murdered anyone. But it's not so easy to stay on the right side of God's law. And so Isaiah begins where the Bible begins, where the message of God's grace begins, where the gospel begins. Begins with an angry God who's angry against me as a sinner. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. This book and the message of the gospel is not an easy opt-out thing. It's not just a reassuring pat on the back that all is well. This is a real message that deals with a real problem of the fact that I have fallen short of God's standard, and that if I die without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, I will be utterly and unsavably lost forever. For if I die without him, says the Lord Jesus, you'll die in your sin, and where I am, you cannot come. Can't come. And that was the fear that I sensed in that place there in France. The woman on the floor, the woman on her knees, the woman in tears, sense that God is angry and I can't do anything about it. But God has done something about it. Verse 2. My sin and a Saviour. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. That little verse doesn't just say that God has provided or offered or given me a method of how to get saved. Did you notice that? It says something very important. The thing that came out in our hymns, I think, this afternoon. That God himself is my salvation. That is, if I want to be right with God, it's not a case of working out how it is that you get this thing called salvation. It's not how do I get this set of rules, or how do I follow this system, or what kind of path do I follow so that I can actually manage to achieve or get the salvation that is there. But God himself is my salvation. God himself is my Saviour. And that comes in a very, very precious way as you go through the Bible and as you look at the promises of what God is doing. And in particular, when we follow it through to its completion in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find this little verse of Isaiah 12, verse 2, literally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Because in this little verse, Isaiah is looking forward to the way that God is able to forgive sin and save men and women, and he speaks about two precious truths. He speaks about the fact that God is God, for Jehovah the Lord, it says in verse number 2. And he says that God is my salvation. And if we were able, you know, to take that little verse and just to look at it in the language that Isaiah wrote it in, you would find this. You would find that he describes God by this name, Jehovah, Jehovah. And then he describes the fact that God is Saviour, and he uses a little Hebrew word for that, for salvation. And so there are certain things that are true about God. God is pure, God is holy, God is all-powerful. But says Isaiah, God is also my Saviour, and he uses the little Hebrew word for Saviour. And if you were able to take that word that he uses for God, Jehovah, and you were able to take that word that he uses for Saviour, and you were able to stick them together. So we would stick them together for? Why would you stick Jehovah next to Saviour? It would come out like this, Ye Yoshua. And you say, what does that mean? Well, that's the Hebrew word for Jesus. You see? So the person who's being spoken about in this verse is literally the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord who is my Saviour. And as you come into Matthew's Gospel, as you come into the New Testament, you will find that there is a person who's being born. He's been born to the Virgin Mary. And as he's born, the instruction is given that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And when God provides a salvation, he doesn't just give us an altar or a church to visit.
He doesn't give us things to do. He doesn't just give us a baptism. He doesn't just give us a set of rules and regulations. He actually gave himself. Behold a virgin, said Isaiah later on, behold a virgin, she will conceive and she'll bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So this isn't just God sending a method. It's not just God sending an opportunity. It is God sending a saviour. Someone is able to save me. A number of years ago, I was in Africa. There was a wee boy who was sent down from one of the tribes and he had heart failure and kidney failure. There was one ventilator in the hospital and the wee kid, he was only 7 or 8, was strapped up to this ventilator and it was breathing for him. There was 2 doctors in the hospital that day, both were in theatre. And one of the nurses came in the theatre to let us know that the machine had broken down. Now there only was one machine. One doctor was operating and he couldn't leave. And so he gave the instruction to the other person to go and do what had to be done. This wee child, he had to be mechanically, he had to be hand ventilated, he had to have a tube down and puffed and kept alive. The first doctor sent the second person, but when the second person came, he actually was the saviour, if you like. He actually put the tube down and put the bag on and kept the person alive. There's a difference between sending salvation and actually being the saviour. God doesn't just send me salvation, something I have to work at. He actually gives the salvation, a full and a free and a finished work. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus. Not just something that, well, it would be nice if we could work at this and maybe one day we'll earn it or maybe one day we'll be able to claim it or maybe if I have a bit of the Lord Jesus and his work and a bit of my work. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung at the cross of Calvary, when he suffered for my sin, it is said of that great work in the Bible that after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down, it was finished. Having suffered for my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, it was a complete finished work. And all I need to do is receive it. And to have that salvation, I need him. I need him. Because he's the Saviour. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Me. Nobody ever said that before. Moses said, keep the law. Lord Jesus said, have me. Have me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. That's great, isn't it? You say that God is my salvation. It is great that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided the salvation. It is great that he is able to save forever all who come to him by faith. You see, everyone's going to heaven. It's not what Isaiah said, and it's not what the rest of the Bible says. I will trust and not be afraid. He's mine by trusting, mine by believing, mine by accepting. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, resteth, trusteth, believeth, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Begins with a problem, of my sin. Verse number 2 speaks about a very precious person, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And verse number 3, what a lovely provision. What a satisfaction. Verse 3, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The Lord Jesus doesn't just save you and drop you. He doesn't just save you and leave you. We don't just have salvation yesterday and then it all kind of peters out. It's an ongoing experience of the Lord. It's tremendous, you know, if you look through the Bible. Something very, very, very strange about it. You look at the number of people that were met at a well. The number of people that met their lifelong partner at a well. Very interesting. You'll find, for example, that Isaac's wife, well, she was met at a well. And you'll find too, Moses, his wife, met at a well. And I think you'll find as well, Jacob and his wife met at a well. And then you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ meets a woman in all of her need at a well. Why? There's something satisfying when we meet him. We don't just meet him and leave him. We don't just meet him in the past and that's it. And we do day now in the present and it's all kind of forgotten about. But once that well is opened, it satisfies now and forever and ever and ever. To know him, whom to know is life eternal. He that has the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God stays or abides upon him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy holy presence again. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We know, our Father, that none of these verses would make any sense without him. And we know, our Father, we thank thee, our Father, that he is the heart of this great message of the gospel. He's the heart of this book. And he's at the heart, our Father, of all that's written here by the prophet Isaiah. We ask, our Father, that he might be at the heart of all that we are. And not, our Father, only to find salvation, but to find him and to enjoy him. And for we know, our Father, that there's a reason that thou hast saved us, for us, our Father, to enjoy him, to praise him, and to be with him and like him forever. Lord, Father, we thank thee for thy word. Encourage our hearts. Bless thy people, our Father. We pray, our Father, for help later on in New Cumnock, because the word of God is opened. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would richly bless there today as well. We offer thanks then in Jesus' name, praying for thy blessing. Amen. Amen.